I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're still studying the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through the Beatitudes, we've gone through the charge to live out our lives as salt and light. And now we come to verse 17 through 20, and that is where Jesus speaks about his relationship to the law, his view of the law, if you will. The question of Jesus' relationship to the law was early on in his ministry, as you'll see, but also it continues to this hour. Some teach that in the Old Testament was the God of judgment and holiness and wrath. In the New Testament, Jesus is the God of love and mercy, and so they're juxtaposed as though it is not even the same God. Others try to take the Old Testament or covenant and the New Testament or covenant and try to blend them into a form of Christianity, and we can see this in groups like Seventh-day Adventists. They worship on the Sabbath, they seek to keep certain laws and so forth. But as you'll see here, that doesn't work either, and later Jesus makes this explicit when he says you cannot pour new wine, the new covenant, into an old wineskin, the old covenant. But to the Jews, the question regarding Jesus' view of the law was intricately connected to everything they asked. And so they questioned him and queried him, and they thought that he had a very low view of the law because his teachings were so radical, and they had no way of, in their understanding, of seeing that in the law because they had misinterpreted it, and now they were walking in the Pharisaical traditions, that they thought he was just undermining the law. And so in four verses, Jesus encapsulates his view and his relationship to the law. So number one, you'll see in verse 17, he affirmed the pinnacle of the law. He affirmed the pinnacle of the law. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Rather than discarding it, or disregarding it, or de-emphasizing it, he actually pinnacled the law of why he came, if you will. He didn't focus on part of the law or pick and choose as they did, but he took the entirety of the law and he pinnacled it, made it the pinnacle, the summit of faith in his life. The law was never meant to be set aside. The law was never meant to be replaced. The law was never meant to kind of operate for a while and then put it aside and put in something new. But rather, the law, from its inception and formulation out of the heart of God, was designed to be meticulously and absolutely fulfilled. Let me read Psalms chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire. Mine ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Jesus referring to himself there in this psalm. I delight to do your will, O my God. Yea, your law is within my heart. You see, the law of God, inscripturated in what we call the Old Testament, resided first in the heart of God. And it was in Christ, not merely out here, but it was within him. He desired to do the law that was within him. But the Jews were constantly challenging Christ's allegiance to the law, even though the psalmist had said the law is in him and emanates from him. When he said, "Think not," or "Do not think this," don't think I came to do that, but I came to fulfill it. So he's responding to that very idea, well, he must be degrading the law or doesn't care. Do not think that. We find other incidences throughout the Gospels, like in John 8:5. This is referring to the woman that was caught in adultery. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" You see? In other words, Moses said this in the law, but we know you don't agree with that, so what do you say? As though what Jesus is saying is the opposite of what Moses said. So he was continually accused of disobeying the law, his disciples disobeying the law, and him undermining and disregarding and disrespecting the law. C.I. Scofield, and some of you may have had a Scofield Bible at one time, but he summarized it this way. Jesus was made under the law, Galatians 4:4. Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the law, John 8:4-46. He ministered the law to the Jews without the Pharisaic sophistries, Luke 10:25-27. He fulfilled its types, Hebrews 9:11-26. And he bore vicariously the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13-14. And we can go on and on in his relationship to the law. So the requirements of the law were holiness, and in Christ, done. There were sacrifices that were the requirement of the law, and in Christ, done. And there was a priesthood in the law and a high priest, and in Christ there is a new priesthood, not after the order of Aaron, the Aaronic, but the Melchizedekian that never dies. So on and on, it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every type, every requirement, every promise finds its fulfillment in Christ. You see where he said, "I did not come to abolish but fulfill." Those words refer to Jesus' knowledge of his precise mission. The law is here and it hangs over every human being. And so his mission was to fulfill the requirements of the law in every area. Now, here it says the law and the prophets. And there is the law called the Torah, which refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. But oftentimes, the Old Testament is included in different phrases. For example, here, you have the law and the prophets. That equals this, what we would say the scriptures, or the Old Testament. But to them, it's just the Testament, not the Old Testament, just the scriptures. Sometimes you find in the Gospels the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. In some King James, it'll say the writings, and it's the Psalms, like in Luke 24:44. But sometimes you see the whole Old Testament referred to by the term law. The law, it can refer to the first five books, but other times it refers to the entire Old Testament. You see that next in verse 18. Verse 17, he said the law and the Psalms to incorporate the Old Testament. And in verse 18, he just uses the word law. You can find this again in places like John 10:34. And when you read it, he refers to the law, but the quote that he gives is actually Psalms 82:6, you see. So there the word law is being used of the entire Old Testament, where here in verse 17, he says the law and the Psalms. So his mission, what we're thankful for, is that he came not to abolish. And by the way, that word abolish is the same Greek word that is used in Matthew 24:2 when he talks about the temple being destroyed. He didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to abolish the law or abrogate the law, but he came to fulfill the law. He didn't nullify the law. He didn't just come and replace the law, but he fulfilled the law. And if I could give you an image of a contract made between two people, and you are bound by the contract, but once the contract is fulfilled, you are no longer under that contract. So the contract stipulates certain things that have to be done. Once they're done, you are no longer under it. So he fulfilled it. And the word fulfill is the word pleroma. That word is also used, be filled with the Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and other places. So the moral law, the requirements of God's moral law that emanates from the holiness of God, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He met every stipulation that was laid down. The judicial, those parts of the law that were judicial, requiring justice in every area, he met every one of them. The ceremonial laws, meaning that they would keep the Sabbath, they would do this, they would do this, they would do it a certain way, he fulfilled all of those. And that's why when he was crucified, we see the veil at the temple that was rent from top to bottom. That was signifying that all of the requirements of the law were met, and therefore it was no longer the way to access God, but you would access him through the one who fulfilled the law. And by the way, when we talk about the law of God, there are three parts. There's the moral part, there's the ceremonial part, and there's the civil part. The civil part is he required a certain penalty for this. And if you committed adultery, or if you stole someone's something amounting to this much, then you had to pay this much. If it was this, then you died, and so forth. That's the civil law. Civil law can change because civil law applies to different times. Thus, we're no longer under those same stipulations. And if you live in America and you move to another country, the civil laws will be different, and they can change here. They can change a speed limit from 40 miles an hour to 45 or to 35, and we are now under a new civil law because civil laws don't emanate from the holiness of God. What's called ceremonial law or religious law, meaning keep the Sabbath holy, offer this sacrifice on this day, high priest goes in, those religious ceremonial washing of your hands and so forth, those can change as well. And so we find them different before the Old Covenant in the Old Testament prior to the Levitical law. We find them different in Levitical law. We find them different today, after Christ has died for the church, and they will be different in eternity. What doesn't change is the moral law of God. And it doesn't matter if he's spoken of a moral law in the context of a civil law. People get in, critics of the Bible, they get in the Old Testament and they find Leviticus where homosexuality is condemned, and then there's something about, you know, having a child, and say, see, we don't do that anymore. We don't keep the Sabbath. It's not based on that. It is based upon, it emanates from the holiness of God. And what you'll find are these things are either condemned or commended prior to the Levitical law, during the Levitical law, and post-Levitical law. Why? Because they don't change. They're based upon the moral nature of God. So he fulfilled all of those. What keeps on going is the moral law, meaning that his people are to live that out, but the civil and the ceremonial change. But he fulfilled them all. Second, he affirmed the permanence of the law. Not only the pinnacle, but the permanence. Verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So there Jesus is declaring the permanence, or another way of saying it, the indestructibility of the Word of God. He also, now here he's referring to the Old Testament. But then he goes on to put his own words at the same level of the Old Testament, which was the Word of God. And he does that in Matthew 24:35, and he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So there he made his words peers of the Old Testament, God's Word, because it is all God's Word. So the law, he said, shall not pass away. It's indestructible. It's not just going off the scene. Now, if you have a King James, it'll say not one jot or tittle. If you're looking at a New American Standard, he says not the smallest letter will vanish, be abolished, be done away with. Not the smallest letter. In the Greek, it is the word iota. And an iota is the name of a letter in the alphabet, the Greek alphabet. So it's like our I without the dot and crooked. It's shaped like this, but it doesn't have a dot. So it's just one little deal. So if you took an I and you kind of bent it, but you didn't put a dot, that's this word. It's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Not one iota will pass away. The Hebrew is the word yod, Y-O-D. And it looks like there, like a comma or an apostrophe. Smallest one. He said, not the smallest letter will be abolished. And then the word tittle, if you're looking at a King James, and if you're looking at the New American Standard, maybe some others, it says stroke. So not one iota, this I, little letter, or one stroke. And what a stroke was called in the Hebrew, wa. And a stroke is just a line. So the way to think about that is, what this would be equivalent to is if you took an E, made a capital E, and you took the bottom stroke going off, that would be this stroke. And you would now have an F. So that's what's meant. It's not a full letter. It's what would change a P into an R by putting that stroke on there. So what he's saying is, not the smallest letter, nor even a part of the letter will be abolished, will be destroyed, will be annulled, will pass away. It is the indestructibility of the Word of God, promised from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. It is indestructible. This is what we call on the positive side, verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, every word. Plenary, every part inspired by God. This is what Jesus is talking about. And even though he said that, many do try to destroy it. In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, and some call him Antiochus Epimenes, he changed one letter and it's Antiochus the madman, but he bore the title that he liked was Epiphanes. And he was the king of the Assyrian Empire in 168 BC on a Sabbath. He brought 22,000 troops into Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem, and he did it on a Sabbath, knowing that the Jews would not fight on the Sabbath. And he summarily executed many men, women, and children, and enslaved many more. He plundered and burned the entire city. His determination, his stated determination, was to exterminate the Jewish religion and the Jewish scriptures. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath, of any festivals, of any tradition or sacrifices, and circumcision. To cap it all off, he offered a swine, a pig, on the altar in the temple to the pagan god Zeus, which desecrated and defiled the temple, since a Jew could not even touch a pig. But in 167 BC, we know of the Maccabean revolt led by Judas Maccabeus, overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes and the Assyrian conquering, overthrew them and took the temple back and dedicated and cleansed the temple, and thus they still celebrate that cleansing of the temple every year, even unto this day, known as Hanukkah. And they're going into that season like we go into Christmas season. But he had set out to destroy. He ordered every copy of the Jewish scripture brought and burned. Needless to say that the scripture continued to live after Antiochus was gone. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered the extermination of Christianity. He ordered every copy of the scriptures to be gathered and burned until there were no more. And if you held a public position and you did not do that, you would lose all of your rights as that position and everything else. If you were a commoner, you would lose all of your civil liberties of every kind. He burned and trashed all the churches. He even came to the point where he erected a monument in the honor that all of the scripture had been destroyed. And Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that 25 years later it was Emperor Constantine who ended the persecution of Christianity and actually ordered the publication of 50 copies. Remember, they had to be handwritten copies of the scripture paid for by the government's expense. In the Enlightenment, we know of one named Voltaire, and some call him an atheist, some humanist, deist, probably a deist humanist, but he railed strongly against the church, particularly was he referring to the Catholic Church. And he said, with the Enlightenment and the level of reason growing, in 100 years we will not even hear of Christianity or the scripture. And yet, within the 50 years of his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his house and his printing press to print Bibles. German rationalism, out of the Enlightenment, came about and raised again reason above revelation, imported to America by Friedrich Schleiermacher, devastated mainline denominations, and captured many, many people in its heresy. And they said the result of higher criticism is no one will ever believe the Bible again. For example, they looked at this group that the Bible talked often about called the Hittites. And yet no other historical document anywhere on planet Earth spoke of this group called the Hittites. Yet when you looked at the Bible, not only were they a group, they were a vast civilization. So they declared there was no such existence of anything, and this is another myth proving that the Bible is unreliable. Until the archaeologist dug up a vast civilization called the Hittites that existed for over 1,200 years. But they are not to be stopped. Liberalism, and out of this enlightenment, said, well, when Moses supposedly wrote the first five books, he couldn't have, because they were so primitive and ignorant, they didn't have an alphabet. They didn't know anything about this. So it had to be written by other people at later dates. That's known as the JEPD theory, meaning sometimes it would take a verse and have three different authors of one verse. None of them being Moses. It's also known as the Wellhausen theory, because it was established by Julius Wellhausen. It's known as the higher critical method, meaning, again, reason trumps revelation. And then our friends, the archaeologists, kept digging around, and lo and behold, they found the Code of Hammurabi, and it had letters. Not only that, but it was sophisticated enough to be a codification of law. And it preceded Moses by 300 years. They continue and they continue to fail. Bernard Ram adds this to those thoughts. He says, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read. But somehow, the corpse never stays put. Amen. He says, no other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or literature of classical or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible, with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter, line, and tenet? And yet the Bible is still loved by millions and millions across the globe and continues to change lives this very hour. Why? Because it is the Word of God. It is indestructible. And Jesus said, heaven and earth, they will pass away. You think they're stable? They're going to be destroyed. But not even the smallest mark of the law of God will be. For it is the eternal Word of God. And Peter said to his people to whom he was writing that were dispersed and persecuted, which is applicable to us, all Christians, but to them, in chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by the gospel that is preached unto you. And it is called the eternal gospel. The scripture is called the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It is a word that is called alive and quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, people can reject the word of God. They can, by God's design, resist the word of God. They can disbelieve the word of God, but they cannot destroy the word of God. Try as they may. Let the infidels do what they will. Don't ever be alarmed. They're not the first, nor are they the last. But they will end up, like all of their predecessors, dead, lost in the grave, unknown of, unless someone like me or some of us read history. But the world will know about the Word of God from corner to corner. So he affirmed the pinnacle, the fulfillment. He affirmed its permanence, but notice the precision of the law in verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is doing is affirming the precision of the law. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 22, because he does this in three ways. He does it first by acknowledging the inspiration of the law. Now, in the preceding the verses I'm going to be reading, the Sadducees are testing him. And remember the woman that was caught or had been married 7 times. And so they said, hey, when she dies, so if there really is this resurrection, tell me who has husband she's going to be. She's been married 7 times. You have to understand the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So this wasn't a question. This was kind of to put Jesus in a box he couldn't really answer, meaning there's really no resurrection. So Jesus comes back and answers. That's in verse 23 and following. And then you come down to verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? You mean you're supposed to be a scholar and you have not read? What was spoken to you by whom? God. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He just made an argument on the inspiration of the Scripture and the fundamental doctrine on which basically everybody agrees, that if it's not true, Christianity collapses. And that is the resurrection, that there is a resurrection and that Christ resurrected from the dead, meaning that when you die, you're still alive and Jesus is redeeming the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. And he hinged that non-negotiable, the truth and inspiration of the Old Testament about this doctrine, on the tense of the verb. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. They're still alive, see. But notice the degree of inspiration Jesus hinged the entirety of everything upon the tense of the verb. But notice also there are degrees of importance in the Scripture. You find it right here in this chapter 22, and I'll show you another verse, but there are many places, because some people think all Scripture is equal in its level of importance, but it's not. In the same way, all sin is sin, but not all sin is equally sinful. And that's a very important distinction to be faithful to the Scripture. But here it is, and a well-known, oft-quoted passage in verse 35, just down a few verses. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second, meaning the second most important, is like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Notice that there's one that's more important than the other. Now turn over one chapter to chapter 23 and verse 23. And of course, chapter 23, he's just excoriating the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But he says in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin," meaning you deal with all the spices and so forth, these little bitty things, "but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law." So just stop right there. Notice there are lighter and weightier. There are important and more important. So again, he draws the distinction that there are degrees of importance in the law. And a lot of people get that. They say, well, you know, it's just important that you do this. But watch the rest of the verse. He says, "The provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, those are the weightier, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So there's a distinction between the greater and the second, or between the weightier and the lighter, and you're to do all of them, not the weightier and miss the lighter, or the lighter as they were doing and missing the weightier. But we're to do all, and that's what Jesus Christ did. He did them all of them. The third thing, if you go back to your passage, you find in verse 19, you find there is a concomitant reward for teaching and trying to be faithful to the Scripture and teaching all of it. So it says, "Whosoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments," and they were doing that, "and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps the teachers and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, even the least is to be obeyed. Now this is just another example, beloved. When people bring up, well, look at all the different denominations. Well, I mean, you know, does it really matter that we're, I mean, that you're really trying to teach it and you're really trying to explain as God, I mean, what he said, and that we're devoting all this energy to that? Does it really matter? Well, you may mess up on your handling of the Word of God. We may mess up on teaching it and so forth, and we may even mislead others, and we may still be saved. Notice he says, least in the kingdom. Still in the kingdom. They didn't lose their salvation, because why? Salvation is not from works. But the greatest are those who teach the totality of the Word of God faithfully, see, who seek to follow it. So sometimes when we talk about what we call discipleship, what we call, praying and devotional and private Bible study, people call that legalism. It's legalism. Not really. You can turn anything into legalism. Pharisees are a classic example. That's just trying to do it all, to walk with God, to be close to God. It's not just following the teachings, it's following the person. So why do we learn and why do we continue to grow? And people get tired, really, believe it or not, of growing and learning the Scripture, and they just think they have enough. Which, number one, is a position of pride, but number two, it is that you don't really care about following Christ in the precise details. That's what happened to the Pharisees. Before long, they were confusing the greater with the later, smaller, and they were only doing the smaller. It's the picking and choosing. So one may not lose their salvation, but they do lose their status, if you will, in the kingdom of God, before God, in usability. Fourth, perfection is demanded by the law. "For I say unto you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That is Jesus' most radical, earth-shaking, inflammatory statement to this point in his ministry. You know why? Because the Jews had an oft-quoted statement. And here's what it said, quote, "If only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee," end quote. I'm surmising and guessing that it was probably written by a scribe or Pharisee. So the very thing that they quoted, I mean, if you were going to look, who's going to heaven? Well, if anybody gets there, if only two people, it's a scribe and a Pharisee. And he says, none of you are going unless your righteousness exceeds. That includes the scribe and the Pharisee and everyone else. You're talking about a radical statement. Righteousness. He encapsulated this, by the way, in a softer way, but they would have gotten the message in the Beatitudes. And we saw that. Total change of our nature from the inside out. So what is he talking about, their righteousness? Well, let me give you a few things to think about. Number one, their righteousness had become primarily external, not internal. So that motivations and things like that did not play as much of a part as what you did externally. In other words, their righteousness was something that you could see visibly. And it began by ordering the external world. They would only take that part of the Word of God that focused on the external, and they would forget the internal. Remember, it all was internal, and that's what we saw in the Psalms. So, thou shalt not kill, got it. Dead body, you did it, you broke the law. Jesus said, I'm telling you, even if you hate, you've committed murder. You understand that that happens internally? An act of hate, an act of murder can happen, but in murder, the motive and intent happens in the recesses of our heart and life. They said, when you commit adultery, so the Old Testament said, committing adultery, you stone them. So they would bring them that committed adultery. This was an act. You could verify it. It was objective. He said, but I'm going to tell you this. If you have lust in your heart, you've already done it. Because you don't commit adultery physically without having committed it in your heart. But you see, they neglected that. And what Jesus is doing is showing that the law begins internally, is manifested externally. But they were always about the external. And in Matthew 23, 27, we were reading in Matthew 23, and it's the most excoriating, denunciatory passage in the Gospels, maybe in the New Testament. And he told the Pharisees, he said, you're like a cup that on the outside shiny, but on the inside they're just a bunch of gunk. Like it's sitting up high on a shelf and it looks good until you bring it down. He said, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. And what they did on the Passover, and when many people were going to be coming from other places, they would go out and whitewash the tomb of a family member so that when others saw it, it looked like you cared and it looked very beautiful. But actually on the inside, it was full of dead men's bones, and that's what he said. He said, that's the way you are. It's all external. And this is like a person that comes to church, and maybe they're very faithful in that, but when they live the rest of the week, Christ has no really role in their life unless they're in great need of something. It's all external. We can give for that reason. We can teach a class for that reason. We can do a lot of things because we think there's something meritorious because we've done it externally. Second, it was partial. They pick and choose. That's what he said. You pick these things, but you didn't do these. He said, you need to do these and those. But that's much like modern day Christianity, is it not? Well, I don't murder anybody. I think about it, but I don't do it. You know? I don't do this. I don't steal. No, I'm not gonna. But they're violating tons of scriptures. both externally and internally. They pick and choose. James says if you violate one part of the law, you fail the whole law. It's a unit. Third, their religion that was external was relativistic. It wasn't absolute. It wasn't essential. You could fail over here, you could do this, but it was okay. So you're picking and choosing, and maybe next week you choose something else and you get, don't do this anymore. And fourth, and most importantly, what they had done is taken God's religion that was of divine origin, beginning in the heart, flowing out externally. There is an internal and external part, and they devalued the internal, and it became external, and therefore their religion became both human originated and empowered. You could discipline yourself to do this. Listen to some things about God's righteousness in contrast to that. God's righteousness is not natural, it's supernatural. It's supernatural. It is something that God does. So there was not enough for them to do to be right with God. There has to be this supernatural work of God. This is why Jesus said, and Nicodemus was so dumbfounded. Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, you have a supernatural birth, you will not see the kingdom. He was a Jew, the most privileged race in all of humanity is the Jew. They were privileged. He was a Pharisee, remember, one of the two that surely makes it to heaven. And Jesus said, unless God does a supernatural, another birth in your life, you're not going to make it. And he said, this is nuts. What are you talking about? Can a man go, I don't need to go back and be born again. What are you talking about? Nonsense. But Jesus wasn't talking nonsense. He was talking about salvation begins with a supernatural encounter and work of God. Second, it is internal. It's internal. Where does salvation begin? Well, it begins when God creates a new creation, right? We know that, 2 Corinthians 5:17, these other things. But you know where it really begins? And it's still internal? What are we called to do? Believe, trust, faith. Those are all synonyms. 150 times in the New Testament. Believe, trust, have faith. You know where salvation begins? Inside. You know what? I can't see your faith. I can't see it. You can't see my faith. You cannot see it. You know why? It's internal. We can see the fruit of one's faith or the lack thereof, but we can't see the faith. And that's what he's saying. It begins on the inside. You know what? That was the same in the Old Testament. Because when Martin Luther led the Reformation, the just shall live by faith, that's both Old Testament and New Testament, quoting the Old Testament. They live with an internal righteousness from God by trust. And it has external evidence. Third, it's complete. They were always completing it. And yet when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It stands forever finished. And fourth, it is absolute. It is irreversible. It is incorruptible. Because the seed that we've trusted, that was planted in us, cannot be corrupted or destroyed, and neither can we. So, no other will do. If you're talking about human works, you can't pass the Pharisees. You just can't do it. If you just try today, at the end of the day, you'll be depressed and worn out. They were good at it. I'm telling you, they got it. You can't do it. But even if you could, he says that's not enough. Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We are under no part of the law. We don't seek to keep one part of the law. We're not under the law. We have a new covenant. We don't need to mix them. We can't mix them. That's what the whole condemnation of the Galatians was about. You're trying to mix them. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Why are you doing this? See? We've been set free from the law to be led by the Spirit. Why? Not because it was set aside for something better, not because it was abolished, but because it's been fulfilled. All of the requirements of the law were fulfilled in Jesus, and in Jesus we have his righteousness imputed to us by faith. Will you bow your head? That's what salvation is, beloved. It is recognizing that every requirement that God has of man, of woman, of child is met in Jesus Christ. That's why for us it's simply trusting in Jesus, the person, and what he said he did and what he said he'll do when we do trust him. It's all banked on that. We're not under the law. If we're led by the Spirit, we will seek to follow God and to know him and to learn about him and to obey him in the big things and the little things. We'll constantly be allowing the Spirit and the Word of God to work into our lives to bring us into more conformity to Christ. But not to merit salvation, but because we are saved. And we're led by the Spirit. And we follow the law of love. You can have that by internally trusting Christ. It happens on the inside. Nothing you've ever done externally. Sometimes we point to baptism or church membership or good deeds, and all of those have their place. But that's not salvation. It's the fruit of it. Salvation happens on the inside by you trusting, and the only one that sees that and knows it is God himself. You can do that today, and what a thanksgiving you would have.